We turn now to our scripture reading from 2 Timothy chapter 2. So 2 Timothy chapter 2, if you have a Bible, I encourage you to turn there with me and then to stand together to hear the reading of God's word. 2 Timothy chapter 2, we'll be reading verses 8 through 13, and give careful attention now to the reading of God's word. Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel, for which I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained. Therefore, I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. This is a faithful saying. For if we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. If we deny him, he also will deny us. If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself. The grass withers and the flower falls, but the word of our God will stand forever. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we are gathered this morning to consider your mighty word, your word that is not chained, that cannot be chained, your word that is living and active, your word that does not return to you void, but always prospers, always accomplishes the purpose for which you have sent it. And so, Lord, we pray only that you would accomplish in us the purposes for which you have sent forth this word by the power of your Holy Spirit. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. What is the best way to defend a lion? Surely it was one of the most memorable illustrations in the memorable preaching career of Charles Spurgeon when he compared the word of God to a lion and raised that question. Spurgeon said this: suppose a number of persons were to take it into their heads that they had to defend a lion, a full-grown king of beasts. There he is in the cage, and here come all the soldiers of the army to fight for him. Well, I should suggest to them, if they would not object and feel that it was humbling to them, that they should kindly stand back and open the door and let the lion out. I believe that would be the best way of defending him, for he would take care of himself. And then Spurgeon connects this illustration with his real point. He says, the best apology or defense for the gospel is to let the gospel out. Preach Jesus Christ and him crucified. Let the lion out and see who will dare to approach him. The lion of the tribe of Judah will soon drive away all his adversaries. Whatever else we do to defend the gospel, we must never forget the power of the gospel itself. Jesus Christ is a lion, and he is not and cannot be chained. All that is needed for the word of God to triumph is for the word of God to be spoken. And so, as we think about ourselves, we must realize we are not last-ditch defenders of a lost cause. We are not fighting in a losing battle. No, we are rallied behind this mighty, unconquerable word of God. But we will forget that if we focus on anything other than Christ himself. If you look at our culture, you will see God's word being despised. If you look to our preachers and intellectuals, you will see many of them failing and falling away. If you look at your own life, you'll see plenty of weakness, plenty a failure and often feel that you're taking one step forward and two steps back. So where do we find confidence that God's word will triumph? Paul tells us here, we remember Jesus Christ. We fix our eyes on the person whom Scripture calls the very Word of God. He is the Word made flesh, and when we look at him, we will see this mighty, unchained lion. And then suddenly we realize it's not so much that we as churches, as individuals, it's not so much that we defend the Word of God, as that the Word of God is going forth and will triumph, and we are swept along in his train. And so here's why we gladly suffer for and endure for Christ, however he calls us to do so. And this is really what I want us to see this morning. Nothing is stronger than the Word of God, with whom we will live and reign forever. There is no power on earth that is stronger than the Word of God, and with him we will live and reign forever. Christ will triumph. In fact, he already has. And the only question for us is, will we be with him or against him? I want to look at 3 points about the mighty and unchained Word of God that we see in these verses before us this morning. I want us to see how this unchained Word is risen, then to see how the unchained Word is proclaimed, and then lastly to see how this unchained and unchainable Word is our only hope. So first then, the unchained Word is risen. Paul has been encouraging Timothy, hasn't he, to persevere, to endure, to remain strong, to suffer as a good soldier. And now, as he continues in that purpose, he urges Timothy to remember the person and work of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 8, "Remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead according to my gospel." Now, Timothy was already a Christian. He was a Christian pastor at that. Why would he need to remember Jesus? He didn't forget about Jesus. Maybe you think that it's time to move on from focusing on what Jesus has done and will do. Would you be even almost insulted if you described to someone how hard it is to go through what you're going through, and that person said to you, "Well, remember Jesus." And say, "I don't need to remember Jesus. I know about him. I need to know how I get through this thing I'm going through. I need something else, something more. I've got the basics. I want the advanced solutions." If anyone could have thought that, surely it would be an experienced pastor like Timothy. And yet Paul says, "Timothy, what you need is to remember Jesus." So what does it mean to remember Jesus? It's not like remembering a phone number, remembering some random fact. It's much more like the way we would employ the word remember when we say things like, "Remember 9/11, or "Remember the Alamo," right? Reflect on something, some great event, some great person, something that has happened, and then use that, draw on that to be motivated to action in the present. When Paul says remember here, he's talking about thoughtful recollection and application. An easy illustration of this is how it's very possible for us to memorize a Bible passage and to be able to remember it without ever meditating on it, reflecting on what it means for us, what it looks like to live it out. It's the same with Christ himself. We can know all about him without ever setting our minds upon him. And so Paul urges Timothy here, keep Christ on the front burner of your mind. And Paul expects that this will help Timothy to endure. Well, what specifically, then, is Timothy supposed to remember about Jesus Christ? Well, there are at least three things here, specifically, that Paul encourages Timothy to remember. He needs to remember that Christ is reigning, that Christ is risen, and that Christ is the Word. First, he says, remember that Christ is reigning. Now, we have to read carefully to see this. Paul reminds Timothy, doesn't he, that Jesus Christ was of the seed of David. And in that little phrase, we find an ironclad guarantee from God himself that Christ's kingdom will not fail. You see, God had promised David that one of his descendants, the seed of David, would one day have an eternal kingdom. We find this in 2 Samuel chapter 7. God is making his covenant with David there, and he says in 2 Samuel 7, verses 12 and 13, when your days, David's days, are fulfilled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And so for centuries, the Jews had watched and waited, seeing descendant of David after descendant of David come and go, live and die, never fulfilling this promise, waiting for the one who would be not just a seed of David, right, but the seed of David, the one whose kingdom would be forever. And so when Paul reminds Timothy that Jesus was of the seed of David, he's not just saying that David was Jesus' ancestor. He's claiming that Jesus now reigns as the fulfillment of this promise. He's saying to Timothy and to us, don't lose heart. Don't doubt the power of Jesus. He is the one to whom God promised an everlasting kingdom. But if you're thinking carefully, you probably have an objection to this. Sure, Jesus is a seed of David. He's descended from David. But how do we know that Jesus is that promised seed of David? That's a great question. There are lots of descendants of David before and after Christ. So why is it him? Well, for that, we turn to the second thing that we need to remember about him, and it's that he is risen. Paul urges Timothy, remember that Jesus Christ of the seed of David was raised from the dead. And this is central. And we need to understand that these two things, of the seed of David and raised from the dead, are not separate facts about Jesus. They are closely linked together. Paul is giving us here a shorthand argument that we can have confidence in our reigning king. Jesus, you see, was the seed of David. And the proof that he was the one, was the empty tomb. When Jesus rose from the dead, never to die again, that was the fulfillment of God's promise of an everlasting kingdom. And David himself anticipated this. David knew that one of his descendants would have to rise from the dead, would have to see no corruption in the grave for this promise to be fulfilled. And that's how the Apostle Peter interprets Psalm 16 when he's preaching at Pentecost. In Acts chapter 2, Peter quotes Psalm 16, which says, "You will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." And Peter says, David knew he was going to die. He knew that he was mortal. So what was he talking about? Peter explains in Acts 2, starting in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up the Christ to sit on his throne, he," that is David, "foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ, that his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption." And then Peter applies it, and he says, "This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. Do you see the point? Since God had promised that one of David's descendants would have an everlasting kingdom, it was necessary that one of David's descendants would have to live forever. And so these things are closely linked. Jesus rose because he was the seed of David. And because Jesus was the seed of David, he had to rise. It was not possible for him to stay dead. That's what Acts 2:24 says. Speaking of death, it says it was not possible for him to be held by it. And so Timothy is to remember that Jesus is the risen seed of David. Now, why do I spend all this time to explain this? It's because, don't you see, this is central to our hope. For whom do we suffer and endure for Christians? Whose word do we follow? It's the risen King, whose kingdom cannot fail. We suffer and endure for the one whose throne and kingdom have been established by God forever. The one whose kingdom cannot fail, who rules o'er earth and heaven. And so even if we have to suffer for it, this kingdom is still the best place to be. Any cost is worth it if we are to be, as we considered last time, good soldiers of this king. So Timothy needs to remember that he's reigning, that he's risen, and then thirdly, he needs to remember that Christ is the Word. Paul says, remember him as he was preached according to my gospel. Right? As Timothy would have well known, Christ, this message of Christ, was the center of Paul's preaching. Paul preached the Word made flesh. And Paul knew that the world needed to know this risen, reigning King. Friends, the reign of Christ is the only reign that will never end. Every other king and every other country will fall victim to death in the end. Every other power, every other threat that ranges itself up against you will end fading away in the grave. But Christ has been raised, and this helps us to endure. And it even flips the whole world on its head, right? Because if this is true about Christ, then our definition of foolishness has to change. You see, if Christ is not this king, if he is not risen, if he's just a dead teacher who had some good ideas, then what a fool you would be to suffer for his sake. What could be more foolish than dying for some nice ideas from a good teacher? But now, because Jesus is the risen and reigning King, only a fool would exchange his kingdom to escape the momentary suffering of this life. You see, if Christ is the King, then what is foolish and what is wise gets flipped on its head, and we realize it is wise and good and the obvious choice to persevere for this king. So the unchained word was raised. Secondly, the unchained word is proclaimed. Paul urges Timothy, as he continues, not to be discouraged by Paul's chains. Because Paul knows what his imprisonment would look like to Timothy, what it could look like to us. It might look like this is going to chain up, restrain the message of Christ. But if the grave couldn't hold down the Word made flesh, no Roman chain could do that either. You see, the Word of God always shares the attributes of its author, and the message of Christ cannot be bound any more than Christ himself could. And so Paul says to Timothy in verse 9, since it's for the gospel that I suffer trouble as an evildoer, even to the point of chains. But the word of God is not chained, That is true today. It does not matter what speech codes are put in place. It does not matter if someone fires you for speaking of Christ. It does not matter if someone throws you into prison and chains you up. The word of God is not chained. The lion will always break free. And Paul shows us two important things about his own chains. He shows Timothy his chains and says, Timothy, these chains, first of all, can't chain the word. Isn't this one of the greatest lessons of the book of Acts? If you read through the book of Acts from beginning to end, it comes up again and again. In Acts chapter 4, the rulers try to silence the apostles, and the apostles respond by praying for boldness. Acts 4:31 says, when they had prayed, the place where they were assembled together was shaken, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the word of God with boldness. And then we move to the middle of the book of Acts, Acts chapter 12. Peter is thrown into prison because of the gospel. And what happens? He's let out of prison by an angel who sets him free from his chains, and Herod, who had tried to imprison him, is struck down. And then at the end of the story, Acts 12:24, but the word of God grew and multiplied. Herod couldn't chain the word. And at the end of the book of Acts, Paul is in chains, much as we find him here in 2 Timothy. And yet how does the book of Acts end? Acts 28, starting in verse 30, Paul is proclaiming the kingdom of God and teaching about the Lord Jesus Christ with all boldness and without hindrance. You see, the word of God can't be chained. How could creatures possibly silence the word of the Creator? Think about it this way. In a way, you and I and everything we see, you're a word of God. God spoke you into existence. How could you silence the very word that created you? You see, God's word can take care of itself. It's not a dead letter. It's not just ink on a page. It's what Hebrews 4:12 calls it. The word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword. And this is why we need to let the lion out, to keep proclaiming the word, even if people put us in prison for it. Because no matter what they do, they can't restrain the word of God. So Paul wants Timothy to realize these chains cannot bind the word of God. But he wants him to realize something else about these chains. Secondly, these chains are for the sake of others. Verse 10, he says, therefore I endure all things for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation which is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. You see, Paul realizes there are many in the world whom God is calling and who have not yet heard this word. And Paul has this unshakable confidence. He knows his future is secure. He is confident in Christ. And so he's willing to voluntarily submit to suffering and keep preaching the gospel for the sake of others. And why does he call these others the elect? Why does he bring the doctrine of election into this discussion? I think it's to demonstrate to Timothy this word will be effective. We just have to let it out. And these people will come to faith. God will make it effective. Paul's already made this point in chapter 1, in verse 9. He says, God has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. And God's purpose and grace will not fail. And so who are we to hold on to our salvation in secret, afraid to suffer for the sake of the elect? And I will tell you, when I read this, I am convicted. I'm ashamed at my own cowardice. May God break us of our selfishness, that we who have this salvation with eternal glory would hold on to it, fearing discomfort and rejection and shame so much that we would be willing to refuse to bring the word to those who have not yet heard. And so may we, like Paul, be willing to wear chains, if necessary, for the sake of the elect. And what do we have to fear if the word can't be chained? The attacks won't stop, but the gospel will never be silenced. Heaven's king can't be conquered. If he can conquer the grave, he can conquer university speech codes. He can conquer government speech restrictions. If the power of Rome was not enough to silence the word of God, American presidents and legislatures don't stand a chance. The Lion of Judah will roar, and no one can silence him. So the unchained word is risen. The unchained word is proclaimed. And then finally, this unchained word is our hope. This faithful saying links us together with the triumphant word. See, the word will triumph no matter what. All the efforts of the world to stop him are like ants trying to stop a steamroller, right? It just won't work. He will be victorious. The question is, will you stand with him or against him? That's the question that this faithful saying puts before us. It asks us, are we with him? And there are two approaches in the four statements of this faithful saying. Two that are expressed in more positive terms, and then two that are expressed in more negative terms. First, the two more positive expressions in verses 11 and 12. If we died with him, we shall also live with him. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. We've been seeing that Christ lives and reigns. What is required of those that want to live and reign with Christ? Paul focuses on two requirements of the Christian life. First requirement, we die with him. Now notice, Paul puts died in the past tense here. If we died with him. You see, he's not talking about martyrdom. He's writing to people who are still alive and saying, if you have already died with him. So what is Paul talking about? How can we have died when we're still alive? Well, you see, when Jesus died on the cross, that was our death to sin. You see, when he died, he paid the penalty for our sins. If our death is the wages of sin, those wages have been paid by Christ. And that means that as far as sin's claim on us goes, we've already died. Sin has no mastery over us. Scripture explains this in Romans 6 with the imagery of slavery. Right? It says we are by nature slaves of sin. But the slave doesn't answer the master's command anymore once he's dead. And we, in Christ's death, have died to sin. Sin is not our master. If we belong to Christ by faith, his death sets us free. The penalty has been paid. The power has been broken. And that's why Paul says in Romans 6, more fully than it's said here, that if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. And then says later on, likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. If we have died in this way, we will also live with him. Second requirement for those who would live as Christians is that we endure. If we endure, we shall also reign with him. We let no sufferings, no threats tear away our confidence in Christ. Now we must understand, this doesn't necessarily mean that we will always feel strong. Endurance does not necessarily mean that you're just speeding along, not breaking a sweat. You've seen endurance runners. You've seen people cross the finish line of marathons. And they're stumbling and they're staggering and every muscle is ready to give out. Right? Endurance means not that we are always strong, not that we are always sinless or any such thing, but that we keep moving to Christ. We don't abandon him. We don't give up our hope in him. For those who endure will reign with him. Those are the more positively expressed things here in this faithful saying. And then Paul shifts to things that are more negatively expressed. Issues of denial and faithlessness. He warns first, if we deny him, he will deny us. It's always tempting, isn't it, to just hide our faith when things get difficult. That's the temptation that Peter surrendered to. You remember the story of Peter when Jesus was on trial facing his death and Peter was unwilling to die with him? Isn't this interesting? Do you remember what the servant girl says to Peter in Matthew 26, 69? It says, she said, "This man was with Jesus of Nazareth." And it's true. That was Peter's only hope. It's our only hope, to be with Christ. And how did Peter respond in his fear? He denied it with an oath. "I do not know the man." This one who wanted to live and reign with Jesus said, "I'm not with him." How many times have we been tempted to deny knowing Jesus? How much stronger will that temptation become if in the near or far future we are threatened with actual physical suffering and persecution? It's so tempting to deny him with our words like Peter did, or as Paul warns us is possible elsewhere, to deny him by our works. What Paul is saying here is really just what Jesus said in Matthew 10, that if we deny him before men, he will deny us before his Father who is in heaven. There's a warning in that, but then the second sort of negative statement actually is turned to give us hope. We may be faithless, but Christ will not fail. Verse 13 says, "If we are faithless, he remains faithful. He cannot deny himself." Now, some have suggested that this verse is actually another warning, that it's telling us, if we break covenant with God, God will maintain faithfulness to his covenant and will punish us for breaking covenant, for living in unbelief. While there's truth to that, I don't think that's the point here. Because whenever Paul reminds us of God's faithfulness elsewhere, he almost always is employing God's faithfulness to encourage us, to reassure us that God will preserve his people. Just one example out of many, 2 Thessalonians 3:3. He says, "The Lord is faithful, who will establish you and guard you from the evil one." And so I think this saying is meant to encourage us not to lose hope when we waver and are, for a time, faithless. After all, wasn't that the experience of Peter? The same Peter who went so far as to deny Christ with an oath. And he was restored through the love of Christ, through repentance and renewed faith. You see, we can't keep ourselves in Christ. We're supposed to be dead to sin, but we fight sin very half-heartedly at times. We lose hope. We struggle to endure. We even, like Peter, deny Christ. Maybe not by our words, but certainly at some point by our works. We are faithless. And that's why our hope is grounded in his unchanging faithfulness. Our confidence is in his unchained word, his effectual call. He has promised, and he cannot deny himself. And so when we find ourselves faithless, when we find that we have, again, like Peter, to our shame, denied Christ, may we be quick to repent, to return, to run back to him for renewed forgiveness. quick to rely on him for his faithfulness. You see, that's what Christian endurance with Christ looks like. Not sinless perfection, but continual repentance and forgiveness and striving after new obedience. Because he is faithful and he cannot deny himself. So then how should we live if Christ is this mighty, unchained word, if he is risen and reigning and our only hope? We live by placing all of our hope in the word made flesh. We would have a hard time doing better than this faithful saying to keep at the front of our minds. If we died with him, we will live with him. If we endure, we will reign with him. If we deny him, he will deny us. But if we are faithless, he remains faithful, for he cannot deny himself. And that is our hope, his faithfulness, because, as we've seen, nothing is stronger than the word of God, with whom we will live and reign forever. Well, as we move to a close, they say that a picture is worth 1,000 words, and you've lived through a few thousand words this morning. But I'd like to close with a picture from God's word, a picture of the mighty word of God. Are you tempted to deny him? Are you tempted to lose hope? Are you struggling to endure? Turn with me to Revelation chapter 19. Revelation chapter 19, verses 11 through 16. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. His name is called the Word of God. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Are you with him? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we praise you that our faith, our hope, our confidence do not depend on the words of men. They don't depend on my words as I preach these things. Lord, all of our hope is built on your mighty word and on the word made flesh, Jesus Christ. Oh Lord, as we see with our physical eyes the power and threats of this world, I pray that you would give us the faith to endure, seeing Christ, remembering him, remembering that he is risen, that he is reigning, that his kingdom shall not fail. Help us to endure anything for the sake of others, that those who do not yet know this word, who are not yet with him, would come with us to bow before the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. We pray all these things in his mighty name. Amen.